And let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much. You remind us constantly of your sovereignty over the affairs of man. We know that your prophetic program is going forward. We look forward to the imminent return of Christ for the church. But we know that this world will progressively grow worse. And we know that your plan and will be accomplished for the Gentile nations, the nation of Israel, and for the church. So, Father, I pray, Lord, that we might have a clear, distinct understanding of prophetic events. And this evening, we pray, Lord, that we might have our focus upon the sovereignty of God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to share my screen here. I don't want to forget to do that. And start sharing. There we go. So we're continuing here. I know last week we did something different, but we're talking about end time events. And I want to bring up here this PowerPoint. Make sure everything's looking good here. So last time we discussed end time events, we were dealing with the first major event for the church is the rapture. We know that we live in the church age. The church age began at the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And it will terminate when Christ returns for the church. Afterwards will be a period of 7 years in which God's wrath will fall upon an unbelieving world. We call that the tribulation period, based on Daniel 9. So we're looking at events, though. I wanted to do a series of just an overview of events in chronological order. Now, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, if you have that, right before the notes on the book of Daniel, you'll see Dr. Pentecost did an outline of end time events. I compared that and contrasted that with several others and came up with my own outline of the events of the tribulation period. These are the events we'll look at immediately, first of all, before the 7 year tribulation period. So right before the tribulation begins, the church is raptured. We saw that in Revelation 3:10 is a good passage dealing with the pre-trib rapture. Let's just briefly look at that passage. We've gone over this again, but we need to remind ourselves of this passage of Scripture. You get the Bible here. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. We dealt with this phrase here, because you kept my command to persevere there. It should actually go with verse 9. So actually we begin here with the promise, I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon all the world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. So here the church is promised that they will be kept from that hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world, and we call that the tribulation period, or the day of the Lord. This is a period of judgment which will come upon the inhabited world, and the purpose of that, one of the purposes of that time of tribulation, is not to purge the church, or to purify the church, but to test those who dwell on the earth, and those are unbelievers, to prove their rebellion against God. The idea of testing is God's going to send judgments and see whether man turns from their wicked ways, and they will not. In Revelation chapter 9, there is still in rebellion against God, even though God sends a series of judgments their way. They're still shaking their fist in God's face, and God demonstrates, I think, in the tribulation, the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness and rebellious heart of man. So God will, though, keep the church age believer from. The word ek, the Greek preposition there, means separation from. Just like he kept Lot from judgment, he removed him physically from judgment. The church age believer will be physically removed from the hour of trial. Not only the trial itself, but the time of the trial that will come upon all the world. And what is the means of the church's deliverance from that hour of trial? Verse 11 tells us it's the return of Christ. Behold, I'm coming quickly. So the return of Christ is the means or vehicle whereby we will be delivered from that future time of wrath which will come upon all the world. So we studied the verses in the tribulation or the rapture passages, John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, the main one being 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Now, at the same time here, right before the tribulation begins, the restrainer will be removed. And I believe this is consummate with the rapture of believers. Right now, the Holy Spirit's restraining the appearance of the man of sin, and he will not be revealed until that restraint is lifted. So as bad as things are, it could be much worse. The Antichrist cannot come on the scene until the church is gone. Let's take a look at that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It was at work in Paul's day. Lawlessness and rebellion has been around, and I think it is on the rise. Rebellion against God's commands, God's word, God's rule. That's already working, but there's one person called the man of lawlessness, lawless one, who will be revealed. Verse 8. So he speaks about lawlessness is already at work, but then there's a coming lawless one who will be revealed. Now, before that lawless one, we call him the Antichrist. There's many names for him in the scripture. He's called the first beast out of the sea in Revelation 13. He's called the little horn in the book of Daniel. There's various names. Randall Price, I think, has gone through the various names of the Antichrist. There's a list that he has of the various names for the Antichrist. Here he's called the Lawless One. Now, before the Lawless One is revealed, the restrainer will be removed. Restraint will be removed. Now, who is powerful enough to restrain a rebellious one like the Antichrist? God is greater than angels. God is greater than man. And so it makes sense that the restrainer is someone more powerful than the rebellious one. And the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. I think there's a great argument. Even in the New King James, you have he is taken out of the way, capitalized. Now, our translations, in the New King James, words for deity are capitalized. And I think this is a translative interpretation here, but it certainly, I think, fits. He would be a member of the Godhead. And it's the Holy Spirit, just like back in the word of Genesis, striving with man until judgment fell. This is a similar type of ministry. The restraint is lifted when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. Now, those who do not believe in the preacher of rapture try to argue, well, if the Holy Spirit's removed, how will people be saved in the tribulation? What we need to keep in mind is the omnipresent ministry of the Holy Spirit. Before the Spirit descended at Pentecost, there were still people who were born again through the omnipresent ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the function, the specific function, there's over 20 different ministries or things that the Holy Spirit does as far as regenerating us, sealing us, baptizing us, convicting the lost. Here it's restraining the appearance of the Antichrist. So there are many ministries of the Holy Spirit. So it's only this particular ministry that's lifted. The ministry of holding back the appearance of the Antichrist. That will be removed naturally, I think, when the church is raptured. The Holy Spirit's restraining that appearance of the man of sin through the church age believer. He indwells all born-again believers. And there's been various papers written about who this restrainer is. Some suggest human government. I don't think so. Human government cannot restrain evil. I mean, it's in a limited way, yes, but looking at our government, I see lawlessness on the rise. And then eventually, though, the church will be removed. And think about this, there'll be no unsaved person left alive at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. So that would be fertile ground, certainly, for there's be no stop. You know, we have a system of checks and balances in our government that if one party goes rogue, so to speak, hopefully there's other checks upon their rebellion. Now, keep in mind, though, what happens when there's no light left in the world as far as born-again believers. Rebellion will be manifested and the man of sin will be revealed. So it'll be fertile environment for the rise of the ultimate lawless one, Satan's man of sin, called the Antichrist. Now, so the Antichrist, the Holy Spirit's restraining now the appearance of the Antichrist. This is also telling in the sense, notice, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Meaning that we cannot point to anyone right now in the church age who is the Antichrist. He will not be unveiled. His nature, his character, who he is even, will not be made manifest until the church is gone. So there have been attempts in the past of naming past presidents or even former presidents as the Antichrist. Now there may be Antichrist spirits, as in 1 John, rebelling against God's standards. Seems like Christianity is under attack. Christians are under attack in this rebellious government. But ultimately, though, the rebellious one cannot be revealed because you're still here, believer. Think about that. You're still here, and therefore, this ultimate rebel will not be manifested. So we can't point to any past or current presidents. There's ridiculous attempts to try to identify the Antichrist. They take the number 666, which the Bible describes as the number of man. The six is one short of perfection. The number seven is used constantly in the book of Revelation, the picture perfection, but the beast, his number is 666, which six is one short of perfection. Therefore, some have tried to take Ronald Wilson Reagan. There's six letters in his first name, or six in the middle, and there's six at the end. Therefore, he's the Antichrist. That's absolutely absurd. They try to take various individuals and calculate even in Hebrew or Greek. These individuals here add up to the 666, and therefore they're the Antichrist. But taking this passage straight face value, we cannot point out with certainty who the Antichrist is. Now, I do think this is true. Since Satan doesn't know when the rapture occurs, he always has someone waiting in the wings. Satan always has a rebel ready to take over. And I think this is so true. There are individuals in the past, and even in Paul's day, Nero and others, who were anti-Semitic and, could easily promote Satan's agenda. But there are, I think, individuals waiting in the wings as far as that's concerned, and Antichrist spirits in every generation. But ultimately, though, that one will not be revealed till the church is gone. Now, verse 8 indicates the end of his career. So we had the beginning of Antichrist's career here. The end of his career is certainly when the Lord will consume him and judge him with the breath of his mouth. And doesn't that sound like Revelation 19? When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks with the word, the sword comes out of his mouth, symbolizing the word, and the Antichrist will be destroyed with the brilliance. This is the kind of glory of his second coming, not the coming at the rapture. And, of course, in the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist will do the bidding of Satan. Verse 9, the coming of a lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Those are terms used in the Bible, miracles. Jesus performed powerful signs and wonders, things that were amazing. We call them miracles, but we have the satanic miracles, including pouring fire down from heaven by the Satan's right-hand man. We call him the false prophet in the tribulation to try to deceive people to worship him. And people can only be deceived if they reject the truth. You know, we look at people who are deceived and people are in cults, but keep in mind, you know, God has drawn a lot of individuals out of cults. I know of individuals personally who have left cults because they were seeking the truth. But if you reject the truth, then deception is obviously the only thing left. So these individuals in the tribulation who don't want the gospel, they will be hoodwinked by this man of sin. Verse 10, who with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, why? Why are they deceived? Just because they didn't know any better? You know, they can't stand for, I really didn't know that this guy was, you know, the Antichrist. I didn't know, you know. Well, first of all, we have the Word of God that clearly indicates his nature and character. And people after the rapture will have Bibles laying around somewhere, online or wherever. And I don't think they'll be, I think they'll be without excuse. They had the God of creation. The gospel will go out throughout the world during that time. So here, notice what they do. They were deceived because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So there's the reason. God gives every man an opportunity to believe the gospel. And truth will not be absent even during the, even in the tribulation period. There'll be 144,000 Jewish witnesses will go out throughout all the world preaching the gospel. Two witnesses. There'll be truth, creation truth, that will lead to special revelation concerning the gospel. Truth will be around them, but they don't want to wake up to the truth. And they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God, as a judgment, allows them to continue in their rebellious ways. This is similar to Romans 1, what God is doing now. The wrath of God is upon those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's going to send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, I like the way it's translated here in the New King James. The lie is Satan's agenda, including the lie of the Antichrist, that he's God. That's a lie. By the way, it goes back to the garden, and even before the garden, when God created angels, Satan rebelled in Isaiah 14. And he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, above the angels. He always wanted to substitute for God. And that's one of Satan's agenda all along. You remember what he said to Jesus in Matthew 4, I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world, what Christ will one day rule over. He was offering Christ a shortcut to the kingdom. If you do one thing, bow down and worship me. Bow down and worship me. Satan has always wanted the place of God. He's always in his pride. He wants the place of God. He wants to be worshipped as God. And as man of sin will be worshipped. as God. And this is Satan's agenda. So if we understand from creation Satan's agenda, what he's doing now, we will understand what he attempts to do by usurping power in the tribulation period through his man of sin. So these individuals, though, are deceived because they do not receive the love of the truth. God hands them over to deception, that they should believe the lie, the ultimate lie, that Antichrist is God, that they might all be condemned who did not do what? Believe. See, there's only one requirement for an unsaved person in order to go to heaven. The person must believe. We believe the gospel in order to be saved. They did not believe the truth, but had, notice here, pleasure in unrighteousness. And Romans 1 indicates also people get involved in sexual immorality and pleasure. They suppress the knowledge of God because they want to continue in their sinful pleasure. That's one of the reasons why people want to put God out of their minds. They don't want accountability. Obviously, with a belief in the Creator God, we are accountable creatures. And therefore, they love their sin too much. Well, I shouldn't love sin at all, but the idea they had pleasure in their rebellion. So this is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. By the way, look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now this is not salvation stage 1. This is salvation stage 3. This is our glorification. And it makes sense because he's talking about the rapture and God delivering us from that time of wrath. God chose the believer for ultimate glorification. And it's through sanctification of spirit and belief in the truth. When we believed the truth, those he justified, then we also glorified. God guaranteed your future glorification. Now, let's go back to our outline here then. So, the church will be raptured, straightener will be removed. Now, let's take a look at some of the things that will happen between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. Now, I remember sitting in Dr. Walbert's class before he passed away. We took a course on the rapture in the early 90s. I took a course, and I had a friend of mine there, and we wrote a paper together. But Dr. Walbert said he believed there was the signing of the peace treaty does not occur immediately following the rapture. There must be a period of time to allow the Antichrist to arise to power before he has enough political clout to sign a peace treaty with Israel. Joe Blow off the street cannot sign a peace treaty with Israel. I can't go over to the nation of Israel. Hey, you know, I represent my country. Let's sign a peace treaty. You know, who are you? Who's you? Who are you? You know. So Antichrist must arise in power, and the Book of Daniel tells us he conquers 3 of the 10 nations. He arises out of the confederation of 10 nations. He conquers 3 of the 10. Eventually, he conquers all 10. It's possible that this time he signs a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. Dr. Walbert at least thought that would be the period of time when he had enough political clout to sign an agreement with Israel. But between that time, we know that he will be revealed. And as we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Antichrist will be revealed once that restraint is removed. And the Book of Daniel, I think, pictures his rise to power. Now, let's take a look at 1 John 3, verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4. I want you to focus on this concept here. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. At its core, sin is rebellion. And that's even for the born-again believer. When we sin, we are in rebellion against God. Sin is lawlessness. But there's coming a man of lawlessness. He's also called the man of sin, by the way. who will be the consummate rebel. Now, he is depicted here. We get the term Antichrist from the book of 1 John. And therefore, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, it's interesting, it's 1 John 3, 4, and then flip that, 1 John 4, 3. 1 John 4, 3 says this, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is acknowledgement of Christ's incarnation. And those who deny the genuine humanity of Christ, now there are those who deny the deity of Christ. The book of Colossians deals with that, by the way, that heresy. Colossians deals with the deity of Christ. Here, 1 John deals with the genuine humanity of Christ. And there are those who say that Christ, like Gnostics, that Christ was not really material, he didn't have a body, he didn't come in the flesh, he was like a spirit, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Any doctrine that attacks the nature and person of Christ is false doctrine. And therefore, we have to have an orthodox view of the God-man. Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person. Now, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's not the Antichrist, or people deny that, but this is the essence of Antichrist's rebellion. Now, notice he speaks of now, I think, we have the spirit of Antichrist. We have what we call Antichrist spirits. And being promoted by demons, by the way, demonic spirits promote false teaching about the person and work of Christ. But there's coming a future Antichrist that will be the epitome of opposing Christ. Anti means against. By the way, that Greek preposition anti, we get the word Antichrist from this. Anti is a Greek preposition, means in the place of. And secondly, opposed to. So there's two aspects about the person, the Antichrist, that we understand from this Greek preposition. Antichrist is opposed to Christ, and he comes as a replacement for Christ. He comes as a substitute in the place of Christ. He wants worship and honor instead of Christ. Now, here in 1 John 4, 3, it says, you have heard what's coming. And John mentioned, you know, the coming of that future one who is lawless, that future one who opposes Christ. So he speaks here of a Antichrist, singular, who is coming future. You know, some people say, well, the word Antichrist is only used one time in the Bible, and therefore, you know, they dismiss the concept of an Antichrist. Well, he's called by many names. But there, this is very clear. This individual called the Antichrist is coming future, even though now there are Antichrist spirits present. So this is a clear contrast. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world, meaning there are Antichrist spirits in the world now, but there's a future coming one called the Antichrist. Now, this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be revealed after the coming of Christ, after the rapture. So we cannot identify, it's unbiblical, by the way, to try to identify someone and say that's the Antichrist. Number two, let's deal with the judgment seat of Christ. We call this the Bema Seat Judgment, and that judgment will occur after the church is raptured. It will occur in heaven. So where will we go? We will go back to the Father's house in John 14, and that's where our evaluation, we could say this is our performance evaluation, but this is the review of the believer's works, not that we're saved by works, we're saved by grace, but the things done after we believed in Christ as our Savior, those things will be evaluated. And so how we live our life will be brought into review for reward or loss reward. I think even rebuke. I think God will look us eyeball to eyeball. Keep in mind, now when you think about the sobering of being with Christ, and I don't think it's going to be a picnic for believers who are rebellious against the Lord. We see the picture of Christ. Now I want to just pause this in a brief moment. In Revelation chapter 1, we see this amazing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the one who surveys the church, by the way. It's interesting. We have him described here in Revelation 1:12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now we know the lampstands represent the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, where the church is a light, by the way. We should be a light in the world, a light in a dark place. Even in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's described here with a garment down to the feet, girt about the chest, chest with the golden band. His hair were like wool, was white like wool. White is a picture of purity, holiness, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. You know, looking Christ in the eye, seeing, and you ever hear the idea, he looked right through me. His eyes were piercing. I picture here that of Christ. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing hidden from his purview. And so looking Christ in the eye, the one who's pure, the one who's just, that's what brass pictures judgment, by the way. His feet were like fine brass. In the Bible, brass is a symbol or picture of judgment. But it's not going to be pleasant to look Christ in the eye and tell him, you know, thank you for dying on the cross for me, giving me eternal life, but I could have cared less about living for you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? And there are believers like that, take that attitude. Well, I'll just see you in heaven. Thanks for heaven. Thanks for eternal life. I'll see you in heaven. They don't get it, and that's unfortunate. One day they're going to be sorry. Not for not believing the gospel, but sorry for not living a life for the Lord. That's why we're here, believer. After you're born again, we are here to serve him. The one who loved us, the one who died for us, the one who gave his life for us. That's our reason to be. So going back to this evaluation of the judgment seat that will occur, let's go back to our outline here. There's three major passages on the judgment, the Bema. There's the Romans 14 passage. There's the 1 Corinthians 3 passage. And then there's the 2 Corinthians 5 passage. Of course, Paul also alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. We'll look at that as well. But the three main passages dealing with the judgment seat, just like there are three main passages dealing with the rapture, although there are 40 verses that refer to the coming of Christ for the church. I have a handout on 40 verses. But here, three main passages on the judgment. Now, Romans 14, we'll begin with that passage. Romans 14, verse 10. I was reading this passage to Penny, I think, day before yesterday. We were going through Romans 14. It's an awesome chapter here. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. You know, it's his time and place, it should be at least, unless we take our life in our own hands, the day of our death. To be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. We have that comfort. we belong to Him. I think the idea also, we are the Lord's, is, remember He told the Corinthians, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. He owns us. He owns us. Our life is in His hands. So should we not give Him respect? Should we not give Him honor? Should we not serve Him, the one who died and rose again? For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the living and the dead. Well then, believer, what are you doing judging your brother? Now, obviously, there are times when we can evaluate our brother. The idea here is judging the motives of a weaker believer. That's the context. Why they do what they do. Sometimes we don't know people why they do what they do. We have to live and let live. We have to let them, other believers, make choices that we may not agree with. I'm not talking about sinful rebellion against God. Obviously, it's clear. But there are certain areas of liberty versus license. There are certain areas or liberty that we have freedom to choose. There are certain debatable areas that we should not say, you're not doing what I want you to do, or you're not doing this, you're not doing that. Why are you doing that? Motives. We have to be careful about judging other believers in that sense. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? Look down your nose upon your brother. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, the fact that we will stand before that Bema. By the way, Paul, you can study in Acts chapter 18. Paul stood before the Bema. The Corinthians and then Romans also understood what the Bema was. It's an evaluation seat. Now, it was also used in Olympic games, what we call the local Olympics there in Corinth. This is Paul writing to Rome here, but the Bema seat was a place where winter athletes, just like in our modern day Olympics, stood on a platform and received reward. So it has a concept of reward as well. But I think it also has the concept of review. Court cases were argued before the Bema. So I think there's a double connotation here. We will be evaluated before the Lord, and the Lord will determine whether we will receive reward or loss of reward. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Here it's applied to believers. This is true of all unsaved. We know Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Eventually, even Satan and his demons will do that. But he's applying this to believers. We give an account to the Lord. And then verse 12 says, therefore, so then each of us shall give a what? An account of himself to God. Context, Bema. Now, what is this account? The word account is the word logos. A familiar word. It means word. Jesus Christ is called the Word in John 1:1. This is also used of the Scripture. The Scripture is the Word of God. It also means just speech, verbal speech. And the idea is we will give a report, a verbal report, of himself to God. I think that's included. And this has been, I think, missing from a lot of teaching on the judgment seat of Christ. Not a lot of people describe the nature of the evaluation. I think studying this several years ago, and this word logos is, notice in the context here, every tongue will confess to God. Okay? Confess whether you're a winner or a loser. What have you done with your life? And the idea you're going to give a word to God. Literally, we can translate that. Each one of us shall give a word. So I think Christ, from what I see at the Bema, as he looks with those eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass and hair white as snow in its pure, infinite purity. Well, look at the loser Christian, carnal Christian, and say, do you have anything to say for yourself? You know, that's not going to be a fun time. As a matter of fact, and people miss out on this aspect, we don't want to make the Bema Seat judgment of Christ hell. There's people who have gone the other extreme. They were cowering and, you know, in a corner and fear and all that. But we also don't want to make the Bema Seat a picnic. And I think the Bible has a healthy balance. He's evaluating believers who are criticizing others, saying, now, wait a second. You know, you're judging someone else's motives, but you know what? You're going to give a report to me. I'm going to evaluate you one day. So I see this as a verbal report. Now, the passage in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. I think it's 20, a little maybe further, 220. I typed that in wrong there. 1 John 2:28. Let's look at that, somewhere around that text. Yeah, there it is. That's 1 John 2:20. Now, little children, abide in him. John uses that term for abide, minnow, to remain, to dwell, to refer to our fellowship with God, not our salvation. We don't have to abide to remain in union with Christ. We abide to remain in fellowship with Christ. You're familiar with this, the top circle, bottom circle analogy. Abide in him that when he appears, that's the appearance of Christ for the church, we may have what? Confidence. That's for the abiding Christian. See, some Christians also, I heard this too, and I don't quite agree with this. Well, we're all sinful as Christians, and therefore, you know, how can any of us be confident when we're evaluated? Well, here it says, it doesn't mean that you're perfect. But it means if you're remaining in fellowship, you're walking in the light, you can be bold in that day. Is it possible for a Christian to be bold? I'm ready for the evaluation. Well, let me ask you this. Is it possible for a student when the final exam comes to say, I'm ready? Now, this is not, now arrogance is overconfidence, but I think when a football team goes out to play, they should be confident. If they think they're going to lose, they shouldn't be on the field. There's a fine line between confidence and arrogance. So we're not talking about arrogance here, but we're talking about boldness. Boldness in the day of judgment. And this is contrasted with being ashamed. Being ashamed before men is coming. Will there be Christians that are embarrassed at the appearance of Christ, and even, I think, the evaluation day? Yes. I think there'll be Christians. Will there be tears in heaven? Well, he wipes away every tear in heaven. I think there'll be believer, loser Christians who'll be embarrassed. Looking at Christ, okay, give me a reason why you blew off the Word of God, you blew off fellowship with believers in the local church, you blew off standing for my truth, you were embarrassed to give the gospel. Remember, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Even Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. And I think that's a rewards passage. You're going to be ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's a power of God for salvation to all who believe. So here's a believer saved by God's grace, but a loser. We know the word loser, by the way, it's from, I think, Revelation 2 and 3, describes the Nikeo Christian, the overcomer, the winner, versus a loser. Loser Christian. I don't know how they do that. Loser. Well, we don't want to be a loser. We don't be embarrassed looking at the one. I can't imagine standing before him with the nails in his hand. He retains that, by the way, in his glorified body. We know that Thomas, he told Thomas, you know, touch my side, you know, prints of my hands. He retains that as a reminder of what he did for us. And Christ standing there, piercing eyes, okay, your turn, give a report. Why weren't you concerned about me? Why were you ashamed of me? Why were you pursuing the things that are opposed to me? You love the world. The Bible says, love not the world, nor the things in the world. Okay, believer, go ahead. I'm fair in my evaluation. You give me the reason why you didn't have the time of day for me after I gave you eternal life, the Holy Spirit, a spiritual gift, the local church, on and on. Go ahead, believer. Give me a report. And there's some believers that won't be able to say anything, bowing their head in shame, regret, and disappointment. Now, don't get me wrong. Heaven for all believers will be wonderful. But you know what, though? There's this nagging evaluation day. For some believers, it will be embarrassing. It will be embarrassing for those believers. Now, let's take a look at back here. Romans 14, I think we covered that pretty well, but let's make sure there. Romans 14, verse 10. So, each one have given account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. And he talks about the weaker believer. You who are strong, we are not to flaunt our liberty, and we're doing things that they think are sinful, which are not, but they think they are. We are to refrain when we're around that weaker believer. And this is, that whole thing about the strong and weak believers, it's, I think, a lesson we all need to go into greater detail. But we're talking about the judgment seat here. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul made the analogy of being God's building, your fellow workers. We are working, Paul says, in his ministry to the Corinthians. He's ministering like a farmer in God's field. The people of God, they're God's plants. He waters them with the word of God, gives them nourishment. He said, you're God's field. Then he also calls them God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Now, the Apostle Paul planted the church in Corinth, so he laid the foundation through the gospel. And then Apollos came along and taught them the word of God for a period of time. He says another builds upon it. But you need to take heed on how you build on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So here, though, the foundation of his ministry was the gospel. The foundation individually of the believer's life is the gospel and our faith in Christ. And that's what this depicts. So we have a secure foundation. We're saved in this building. The foundation's secure. But what about the structure? Building on the foundation. As one preacher put it, there's no rocking chairs on this foundation. Some Christians are just rocking back and forth on the foundation, going nowhere. Great to have that solid foundation, but are you going to build a wall one day, Joe? What are you doing sitting out here in the open here on the rocking chair on the foundation? That's great. You're secure in Christ, but you need to build some structure there. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, two types of materials, gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw. Put the fire to one, and it's purified. Gold is purified, depending on how hot you heat it. the impurities rise to the surface. And gold still retains its metallic nature, gold, silver, and precious stones. What doesn't survive the fire is wood, hay, and straw. That is devoured by the fire. Two types of works. Now, verse 13 says, each one's work will become clear. We're not saved by works, but works are done for reward. Now, keep in mind, two words here in verse 14, work, and second word, okay, let's try this again, work, verse 14, second word, reward, work, reward, whereas salvation is grace, gift, okay, grace, gift. Here, it's not talking about how to go to heaven or how to maintain your salvation. You're on that foundation. That's yours forever. Christ is your foundation. But this is your works done after your faith in Christ. If anyone's work is built on indoors, let's go back here to verse 13. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. Now keep in mind, remember, we saw the depiction of Christ in Revelation 1. Eyes like what? Flame of fire. I think it's a possibility that, you know, he'll look at us and evaluate us with his omniscient eyes, his omnipotent wisdom, knowing everything. And that fire will test each one's work of what, here it is, sort means quality. It's not simply the work, but it's the quality of the work. You can have shoddy work or you can have quality work. Even when you build a building, by the way. Some contractors build shoddily. you know, that we are not to be shoddy in our service for Christ. We're to make sure our work is quality. Quality work. You know, the Bible says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I remember my pastor said, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. You do your best. We sing a hymn, give your best to the master, not leftovers. We give our best, the best effort, to the master as we walk by faith. One day, the quality of our work, works done for self-praise, patting ourselves on the back, look at me, look how good I am. That will be burnt. Oh, I did all this activity, Lord. I was busy in church. I did all these things, you know, but why did you do it? The Lord will look. Why did you do that? I wanted a pat on the back. I wanted self-glory. I wanted the praise of men. Remember the Pharisees? They say long prayers. They give money because they want that. So go back to Jesus evaluating the Pharisees. Now, Pharisees were not believers, but they show, though, works done. Oh, they look religious. But you know what? It's all about promotion of self. So that day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what quality of work. It's anyone's work which he built on indoors. He will receive a what? Reward. God's ready to reward his faithful servants. Some have described the Bema like a graduation. Everyone graduates, but some graduate with honors. I think that's a good analogy. Not like you're weeping at your graduation, necessarily, but there can be disappointment. I could have been recognized as a straight-A student. I could have had this college scholarship given to me if I made a little bit more effort while I was in college. Could add recognition. So it will matter. Will it matter? You know, this attitude, just as long as I get to heaven, that's all that matters. No, I don't think so. This day, it will matter if you have lived your life honorably for Christ. If you've done service for him with the right motive. We can't just dismiss this day. The Bible teaches about this day, the evaluation day. And we need to be serious. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss. But he himself be saved, yes, yet as through fire, like a man running out of a burning building. Oh, I'm glad I'm alive. The foundation's still there, but everything else is up in smoke. Some have called this, by the way, the Bema Seat bonfire. For some Christians, you have to stand back further than you do at the Aggie bonfire. Some Christians, they'll see everything burn up. They're still there. It's like, whoa, you know. But it all goes up in smoke. Don't be that kind of Christian. Now, let's take a look at a couple other passages on the Bema. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. Chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Corinthians. So let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. It's requiring stewards that one be found, what? Faithful. We are entrusted. Paul was entrusted with truth. And he had a responsibility, in spite of opposition, to proclaim it accurately and clearly. And as a pastor, I'm required to be faithful in my spiritual gift. So you are a steward, and it's required a steward that one be found what? Faithful. Faithful. Now here it's a little confusing because you think this contradicts other passages, it doesn't. He says, but with me it's a very small thing, micros, literally in the Greek. I think that word small is micros. No, not this one here. Very small thing. Not this one. Okay. Here, though, the Bible, he says, it's a little thing that should be judged by you. The idea of judging is motives. Corinthians were judging Paul's motives. Oh, he's only in the ministry for the money. He said, you know what? It's a very small thing that should be judged by you, Corinthians. Or by human court, in fact. Even if I'm taking a court suit, it's a small thing. What's the big thing? The judgment. Think about that. What do Christians say about us? What courts say about us, whether right or wrong? How about what the Lord says about us? In fact, I do not even judge myself. Now, Paul later on talked about self-judgment, but the idea of judging here is motives. Sometimes I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know why I'm doing what I'm doing. Sometimes I do. But he says, I'm not going to condemn myself or put myself out. But you know what? I don't know anything right now. Notice Paul says, I don't know nothing against myself right now. Yet that doesn't vindicate me. But the one who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now here it is, I think, the motives, as he's referring to here, and reveal the counsels of the heart. The word counsel means intent or motive. Then each one's praise will come from God. That doesn't mean everyone will be praised, if I heard it taught that way. No. That means one deserving praise, well done, good and faithful servant, will be praised. One who does not deserve praise will not. Be praised. Now, let's take a look then at 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. I know we're running slightly over, but I want to finish this concept out. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Paul speaks about running a race, and he speaks about receiving a prize. Know you not those who run in a race all run? These are all believers qualified by grace to run the Christian way of life. But one receives a prize. Run. How are we to run? You run to win. You don't run to lose. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Oh, athletes run to win, to obtain the prize. Everyone who competes for the prize exercises self-control. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, a laurel wreath that fades away. We, for an imperishable crown, which by the way shows your rewards are permanent. They don't perish. You keep your rewards. Therefore I run, not with uncertainty. I fight, not as one who beats the air. Now he talks about boxing. I don't shadow box. I run with purpose. But discipline my body, bring it, make it my slave, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be what? Adokimos, disqualified. That's a great translation. It's not cast away, unfortunate King James, but the idea is disqualified. Context for what? Disqualified for what? Athletes can be disqualified for the what? Prize. That's the context. And then if we had time, he gives the example of the loser generation in the Exodus who were disqualified for their inheritance. Very interesting. Don't miss that connection. Don't miss that connection. 1 Corinthians 10. If we had time, we'd go into that. Now, one more passage here. 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Notice we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We have a day. Everyone has their day in court. We must all make an appearance that each one may receive the things done in this body, right here, according to what he has done, whether good or phalos. Word bad means useless. This parallels 1 Corinthians 3, works that are done by self-motive versus works that are done by proper motive, honor, and glory of Christ. So, this evaluation day is very clearly taught in the Word of God. It's the next event after the rapture of the church. My question for you, believer, are you ready for that evaluation day? If not, get ready. If not, get ready. All right, let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for that promise of your return. We also thank you, Lord, for the Bema. We pray as believers we might be sober. We might not read too much into the Bema, but not also might not read too little into that Bema day. It will be a sobering time for some Christians. Help us now to realize, Lord, that this life is a life lived for your honor and glory. You only give us one life. So what we do now will count for eternity. And we thank you and praise you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.